Let me remind you of the story so far, as it were, with the Ten Commandments as we've looked at them already. Do you remember in the prologue to the commandments that we dealt with a fortnight ago, there in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." In other words, God says, before he tells the people how they should live, he reminds them of that he has freed them. And you saw that we looked at the New Testament equivalent of that. We looked at Romans chapter 7, and we saw how the Apostle Paul told us that as Christians, we've been freed not from bondage in Egypt, but we've been freed by bondage to sin. And even Paul says we've been freed from bondage to the law. We've been freed from that. And then last week we saw that we should have no other gods before God. It doesn't mean that we're able to have gods after God. It means that standing before God, as it were, in God's presence, we mustn't have any other gods. And of course, because God is everywhere, all of the time, that means that in no circumstances at all can we have any other God but the true and living God. False gods can have no part in the believer's life. We can't mix and match religion. Our worship of God must be exclusive. And then today what we're going to do is to look at verses 4, 5, and 6 of Exodus chapter 20. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." We know, don't we, that idolatry, the bowing down to false gods, to making image and representation of gods, was a sin that Israel was particularly prone to. It's a tragedy, isn't it, that Exodus chapter 32 tells us that even as Moses was coming down from the mountain, he'd been up there for such a long time, several weeks, been up there on the mountain, the people had given up on Moses. And they'd said, "Well, Moses, he's gone now. And the God that Moses taught us to follow, well, he must have gone as well. We need another God." And they implored Aaron to make for them a golden calf. And Aaron tragically did that. So even at the very moment when these things are going on, it seems, that there is Israel worshipping false gods. What a terrible thing to do. And throughout Israel's history, time after time after time, there's been this decline, just as we read earlier in Deuteronomy 4, Moses prophesied would happen. People turned away from God. They turned to idols. And it's been repeated and repeated and repeated throughout history, at least up until the exile into Babylon. And that seemed to cure Israel once and for all of creating false gods, at least the image of false gods, although idolatry no doubt continues in other ways. So why this prohibition that the Israelites find so difficult to obey? Why does God take this stand? Why can't we make carved images of God? Well, the answer is found in many places in the Bible, but it's perhaps clearest in the book of Isaiah and chapter 40, and it's worth turning there together. Isaiah chapter 40, you'll find that on page 639. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. So Isaiah is speaking to God's people. And in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18, he says this: "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, they will wither, The whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Do you see why making an image of God is prohibited? It's because you can't do it. Because it's impossible. It's because it can't be done. There is no one who is like God. There is nothing that is like God. To whom then shall you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. It just isn't possible. There is nothing that we can do and say, God is like that. There's nothing that we can create or make and say, God is like that. There is nothing that we can point to in the created world and say, God is like that. Because God is not like that. You see, if we try and represent God through an image, the representation is inadequate. That means there'll be things that are true of God that are not true of the image. No image does him justice. Just to give an obvious example, God is spirit. How do you represent that in an image? It's impossible to do so. Whenever in history God's people or others have tried to represent God, simply isn't possible to do it. It doesn't do him justice. It's not adequate. Think of the calf that Aaron made for the people. I don't know why he chose to make a calf. Certainly calves were popular in Egypt, and maybe that's something of the Egyptian mindset coming into the people. Maybe it was to symbolize strength. Well, God is strong. Certainly he's mighty, isn't he? But what about God's mercy? What about God's love? What about God's justice? That wasn't represented there in the calf, was it? It was inadequate as a representation of God. And that's just three attributes of God. We could list many more that wouldn't be present there in that golden calf. It's inadequate. Any representation of God is inadequate. But not only so, a representation, a visual representation of God is also misleading. Not only are the things true of God that are not true of the image, that makes it inadequate, but there are also things that are true of the image that are not true of God. That makes it misleading. So take the calf again as an example. That's an animal. But God's not an animal. The calf's inanimate. The golden calf at least. But God's not inanimate. The calf is powerless. But God's not powerless. The calf is created. But God's not created. There are things true of the image that are not true of God. And for those reasons, it's impossible to represent God visually. It's impossible to do it. So the people are prohibited from doing it. You must not do it, God says. But as we've seen time after time after time throughout Israel's history, they failed, they failed, and they failed. And each time they failed, as we go through and we can look at all the different times in which they failed, each time their failure was linked to a breaking of the first commandment, wasn't it? The commandment to have no other gods before me. You see, what the people learned over time was that when they worshipped God in the wrong way, it was only a very small step to worshipping the wrong God. And worshipping God, the true God, in the wrong way, ultimately leads to worshipping the wrong God. Why does that happen? Why is that a natural consequence? Well, worshipping God in the wrong way leads us to think about God in the wrong way. Once we start thinking about God in the wrong way, our understanding of God gets corrupted. And our understanding of God moves so far away from what God really is that we start to worship a false God, a God that we've created in our minds, rather than the true and living God. Worshipping God in the wrong way ultimately leads to worshipping the wrong God. That's what the Israelites learned so painfully over their history. And if we look again at this commandment here, we have the reasons, or at least some of the reasons, why we need to be so careful about this. You see that this commandment is much longer than the one that's gone before. And here we have some explanation. That we shouldn't bow down or serve these carved images. Because if we make the likeness, it's very soon that we'll bow down to it. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, we often think of jealousy as a bad thing, and usually it is a bad thing, isn't it? And maybe what comes into our mind immediately, we think of jealous, we think of a jealous wife. Well, a jealous wife is a bad thing, but not if her husband really is having an affair. She's right to be jealous in that case. If her husband is unfaithful, she's right to be jealous of this other woman. And so it is with God, you see. If we are unfaithful to Him, He's right to be jealous. It's just to be jealous. It's righteous to be jealous if we are unfaithful to Him. Because He deserves our faithfulness, then we must be faithful to Him. And when we are unfaithful to Him, He is right to be jealous. And therefore, if we start to bow down to other gods, if we make images of gods, either physically or in our minds, then God is right to be jealous of those gods. And God is right to be angry with us, to set His face against us. What's the consequence? Verse 5 tells us, He will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me. You see, what God is saying here is that our idolatry, our false worship, if we worship God in the wrong way, that will have an impact on others. And it will particularly have an impact on our children. And again, that's exactly what we find borne out for us here in the pages of Scripture. That the fathers would turn away from God, maybe in a small way at first, and then their sons would turn away in a yet greater way, and then their grandchildren would be gone from God altogether. We've seen it throughout history. Maybe we've even seen it in our own generations. False worship, false way of worshiping the true God, has an impact on others. You can trace it down through the generations. It's been true in our own time. We've seen maybe small changes. Some of you perhaps can remember this generations ago, small changes in the way in which God was worshipped. And over time, it has a huge impact on others, particularly on our children. But let's be clear what God is saying and what God is not saying here. Because in Ezekiel chapter 18, God makes it clear that He doesn't punish the innocent because of the sins of the guilty. Let me just read those verses to you. It's important we understand this. Ezekiel chapter 18, the whole chapter is really about this. And it's about how guilt is inherited or not, as the case may be. So, for example, here is this example given of somebody who's very wicked. And then in verse 14, what if this wicked person, verse 14, begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel? What will happen to him? End of verse 17. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes, and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Do you see? So we need to be clear what God is saying here in Exodus chapter 20, because Exodus chapter 20 doesn't contradict Ezekiel chapter 19. But what God is saying is this. If we worship gods falsely, if we worship the true God in the wrong way, or if we worship wrong gods, then that will have an impact on our children. It will tempt them in order to follow us in our error and our sin. And the likelihood is that so often as we find in church history, as so often as we find in Bible history, that they will follow us in our error. And it won't just be us who come under judgment from God, but our sons and our grandchildren will likewise come under judgment from God, because they will likely follow us in our error. It's very sobering to think of that, to think of the way in which we worship and the example that is necessary for us to set, because others will follow our example. But let's not forget that here is wonderful grace as well. There's a strict warning, and a warning that if we follow God, it will have an impact on those who come afterwards. But listen, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Here's what God is saying. If you set a bad example, he could have an impact three or four generations ahead. But if you set a good example, it's going to have an impact on thousands. If you set a bad example, an impact on third and fourth generations, it's serious, let's not take it lightly. But if you set a good example, an impact on thousands. There may well be people here this morning who know in the heart of hearts, maybe many here this morning, that they've set a bad example at times to their children in the worship of God. Maybe you're concerned about that. Maybe you're concerned, well, you know that your children maybe have followed your bad example. Now maybe you've turned and set a good example, repented of that, but your children are still following your bad example. Well, that happens. God says that happens. Visit the iniquity of the fathers upon children to the third and fourth generations. But God also says that your good example, through that God can show mercy to thousands if you love him and keep my commandments. So if there are those this morning who have set that bad example, and maybe you're worried about that, maybe even bear the guilt of that, what's the answer? Well, maybe you're already carrying out the answer, because the answer is repentance, to set that good example. And to show your children and your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, that there is no better way than to follow the Lord your God. And to show them that the way that you used to do is so far inferior to the way in which you now follow him. To show them in example and in deed, and through teaching and explaining as much as they're willing to listen, that there is no better place to be than worshipping with God's people, reading his word, praying to him, knowing sweet fellowship with others, knowing most of all communion with God himself. To demonstrate that, and you see in God's scales, then the good example that you're able to set now is able to far outweigh the bad example that maybe you've set in the past. Pray that it would be so. Grace far outweighs judgment in God's eyes. Well, we understand, don't we, how this law operated in the Old Testament, and this mustn't bow down to these graven images, mustn't make these graven images. But what about broader principles to us that go beyond this a little bit? There are at least three areas of application for us just to deal with very quickly. The first is the place of the visual in worship today. The place of the visual in worship today. It would be a strange church that you went into that had a large element of visual in their worship. This church, it's very nice, Nigel's not here, but it's very plain in some ways, isn't it? And it's deliberately so, rightly so, that the church should be plain. It should look good and appealing. It should be plain, relatively speaking. That's what we've tried to do here. Because any representation of God visually is inadequate, remember. We talked earlier about how the calf could show some aspects of God, but not all of them. Well, it's true, thinking too of a crucifix. It can perhaps show God's sacrifice, certainly Christ's sacrifice. It can perhaps demonstrate God's love, but it can't show his power, can't show his deity, can't show his resurrection, it can't show his otherness. And a crucifix even can show only a part of God. It can't show all of God. And therefore it's a false representation of God. It's inadequate, but it's also misleading. Because of a crucifix, if we say, well, this is our God, it's Unitarian, not Trinitarian. It shows the second person of the triune God, but it doesn't show the Godhead. It's misleading, as well as being inadequate. Now, there may be people who say, well actually, images of Jesus actually help me in my worship. They draw me closer to God. Maybe there's some who would say that. It's helpful to me. Well, I have to say, that's what the Israelites said when they were being led astray and being led into sin. And time after time, church history has demonstrated when God's people get this wrong and the visual comes into worship, then it's not too long before the people move away from God altogether. You see, having an image will draw us away from the reality. But it's not just crucifixes, of course. There are other ways in which we can get this wrong. Many of us carry around images, not in our wallets or in our pockets, but in our heads. And particularly images of Jesus, don't we? We have this idealized image, maybe, of the glowing robes and the halo and all the children sitting around nicely, and maybe a few birds fluttering in the background as well. This image of ideal manhood from our perspective seems to be often a white European perspective, strangely, doesn't it, for Jesus the Jew. Now, if those images are filtering into our prayer life and into our worship, then that can give us a false view of Jesus. And we can see that maybe the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but we're not getting the full-orbed picture, as it were, of God. And the only way that we can get this full-orbed picture of God is to try and put those images out of our mind and concentrate on what the Bible says about God. To put the images away all together. To try, ask God to help us to get rid of those images if we carry them around in our minds. It's not a coincidence that nowhere in the Bible does it give us a description of what Jesus looks like. That there's nothing, it doesn't tell us what color hair he had, it doesn't tell us about his eyes, it doesn't tell us about his build, it doesn't tell us how tall he was, it doesn't tell us about his shape, it doesn't tell us about the things that he wore, it doesn't tell us anything of that. The first century church, there were obviously people who knew Jesus, who'd met him, hundreds of them. None of them left any record of what Jesus looked like. It's not a coincidence. We're not supposed to know. Because what's important is not to have that visual image, but the purpose is that we might know him. So we need to be very careful about the place of the visual in worship. We also need to give some thought, don't we, to visual representations of Jesus in children's stories. Now, this is something that Christians have disagreed on over the centuries. There are many people who would say that, well, if we have pictures of Jesus as we're teaching a story to children, that would break this second commandment. And there were other people who say, well, actually, that's not really what the commandment is speaking about. And it's particularly important that we think these things through, isn't it? Given what the commandment has said about the impact that doing things wrongly can have on our children. So it's particularly important that we understand this and get this right from our children's perspective. So how can we conclude here? What does the commandment have to say about children's stories? Well, we need to understand, don't we, that we have had, since this commandment was written, the incarnation, God becoming man. We've had the Lord Jesus Christ here as a man, and he's gone around doing these things. Can we depict the things that Jesus does in picture form? Would that be breaking this commandment? Let's read the commandments again carefully. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Commandment here, we mustn't make God look like anything that he's not. We mustn't make God look like anything that's in heaven above, or on earth, or in the water. God's not like any of those things. We shouldn't do that. And we should not bow down to them, nor serve them. Now, I think as we read that, we can come to the conclusion that this is not speaking of pictures of Jesus in stories to children. But if we are to use pictures of Jesus in stories to children, we must be very careful. We need to understand principally that if it is to be acceptable, then the only way in which it can be acceptable is to illustrate events in which Jesus was involved. That those pictures can never show children who Jesus is. They can maybe show events in which he was involved. They could maybe show the feeding of the 5,000 or the walking on water or whatever it may be. But pictures, images can never show who Jesus is. And we need to be absolutely clear, 100% clear, that we are teaching children who Jesus is. And pictures, therefore, by themselves can never be enough. And we need to be very, very careful to ensure that these pictures don't lead children to a false understanding of who Jesus is. We must be very careful that children don't think that Jesus was white European. We need to be careful that we understand that the children understand that actually we don't know what Jesus looks like, and what he looks like is not important at all. We need to understand that we're not given any false impressions of Christ. We need to understand that if we are to use these images, these pictures, they can never be used in worship, even if they are used in teaching. And we need to understand that these pictures, if we use them, must be reinforced always by the Word. The words, the Word of God and our spoken words always are more important than the images that we may choose to use. Now, after all that, you may think, well, it's safer not to use them at all. And if that's what you conclude, then that's fine. But if you do use pictures, then we need to be very careful that we're not leading our children astray. A third principle and point of application for us is that this commandment teaches us that our worship must be focused on God. Our worship must be focused on God. You see, the problem with images was that the people went to the images and they didn't go to God. They prayed to the images. They didn't pray to God. And in contemporary church, the same thing can happen. We understand that in churches where there are statues and stained glass windows and those things can happen there. But it can also happen in churches where statues and stained glass windows are entirely absent. It can happen with other forms of visual art as well as just imagery, pictures. Perhaps in our day and in our generation, music is the most obvious thing that can come in and get in the way of God and can sometimes be the end to our worship, not the means to our worship. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that music is as prohibited as art and pictures are and images are in the worship of God, because the Bible does teach us that music can be a means to worship God, whereas it teaches us that images can never be a means to worship God. So the two things are not the same. Don't get that impression. But music can become what visual aids always are. And in the contemporary church, sometimes music can become what we worship and why we even go to church. And without music, we can't worship God. What a terrible thing it would be if that were true. That we need the music in order that we can worship. Oh, not at all. We need God in order that we can worship Him. The music might help us, but it can never do more than that. Our need is for God. And we can have nothing at all, still be able to worship God. We need to be clear that that is our thinking. And whatever is introduced to aid our worship must be biblical. And music is in its right way. But it must bring us to God. It must never be an end to itself. And in our worship, in all kinds of different ways, we need to be clear that there's never something, well, I must have that in order to worship. I must have singing in order to worship. I must have other Christians around me in order to worship. I must have the Bible in order to worship. I must have... No. Anything that comes into that category has become idolatry. All those things can help us, and in their right place are good. But our worship must be focused on God and on Him alone. Well, finally then, as we're looking through this commandment, you know by now that in each of these commandments, we look to see how the commandment has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's the wonderful thing about the commandments that we learn from Romans 7, right back in the first of these series. That the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. That's what sets us free from the law, that these things have been fulfilled in Christ. If we're to understand the commandments from our New Testament perspective, we need to understand how they've been fulfilled in Christ. And this commandment has been fulfilled in Christ in His life. What I mean by that is Christ never imagined what God was like. He never conjured up an image of God in His mind. He never created an image of God, did He? Why? He didn't need to. Because He knew God. Walked with God. He was intimate with God. God was His Father in a way that is unique to Jesus Christ. He never created any image of God, either physically or in His mind. He had no need to, because His knowledge of God was intimate. This helps to remind us and to show us why it is that we can push away images, because we have the reality that we don't need the substitute. That's what Christ had. He had the reality of God's presence. He knew God. He never imagined God. And in His life, He was fulfilling this commandment, never making for Himself an image of God. But Christ fulfilled this commandment not only in His life, but He fulfilled this commandment in His person. Come with me to Colossians and chapter 1, famous part of the Bible. And I'm sure many of you will know it already. It's page 1045. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Speaking of God the Father now. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Do you see there? Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling the second commandment, as it were. Now he becomes the image of God, and we can see God in a way maybe that God was hidden from us before. It's not that God has changed, but we can see God differently now. We can see God in a way that we couldn't see before. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said? That those who have seen me have seen the Father. We can see God and know God because the Lord Jesus Christ, he's fulfilling this second commandment. And not only so, Jesus didn't just say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But you remember what he told Thomas after the resurrection? He says, blessed are those who have not seen, but still believe. We can know God through Jesus Christ, even though we have not seen him. You see, Jesus Christ has fulfilled the second commandment in his life, because he never imagined God, in his person, because he was the image of God. But he's also fulfilled this commandment in his work, in what he has done. It's perhaps a little bit strange if we think about it, isn't it? But we might think after God has become a man, God has come in the flesh, God was spirit, God is spirit, we can't represent that at all. But now God has come in the flesh. We now can represent it if we wanted to, couldn't we? It's possible to do so. It would be impossible before. Now it's possible. So you might think, well, now that God has become a man and is at least representable, we might think, we might expect imagery and the visual to be more prevalent in the New Testament than the Old, now that God is incarnate in Jesus Christ. That's maybe what we might expect. But it's not what we see at all in the Bible. In fact, we see the very opposite. In John chapter 4, we have a fascinating story where Jesus helps us to understand that. He meets the Samaritan woman. And he tells her that, because he has come in the flesh, things are going to change in the way that we worship God. Things are going to be different now in the way that we worship God. How is it going to be different? John chapter 4 and verse 22 tells us. Verse 23, I'll read. The hour is coming. And now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For God the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus says, I am the Christ, verse 26, who speaks these things to you. In other words, because I've come, Jesus said, yes, things are going to change. And they're not going to change because now you can worship something visual, i.e. An image of me. Not at all. That's not what's going to happen. But actually this element of God being spirit is emphasized now, isn't it? Even more perhaps than it was in the Old Testament. And we can go on through John's Gospel and we can understand a little bit about more what this means. This emphasis of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Turn to John chapter 14 and verse 17. You'll see how Christ is fulfilling this commandment. In verse 17, it's verse 16, let me read. Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, those two words again, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Do you see what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here? He's saying that God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth at John 4. And it's he that's made the difference. And now he's telling us in John 14 that the one is going to come. We know that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He's going to dwell inside us. He's going to be in us. And because of that, Christ will not have left us, but he will come to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, that we will have Christ with us. Turn over the page to John 15, verse 26. find these same things here. When the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit again, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. How do we know Jesus? Through the Spirit whom Jesus sends to us. And chapter 16 and verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. You think we might expect, well, now Jesus has come in the flesh, then that opens up the way to worshipping what we can see. But God says no. Why, the crucifix is getting so wrong. God says, no, yes, things are going to change, but what's going to change is the Holy Spirit's going to come, and with him the presence of Christ will come, and we can know Christ in our own hearts, and we can know the Spirit of truth, and the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. He'll take what Jesus knows, and he'll make it known to us. It's wonderful, and here's the commandment being fulfilled, you see. There's absolutely no reason at all, not even a tiny little fraction of a reason, to worship an image. Because now more than ever, we have God with us, the Holy Spirit, presence of Christ with us in the Holy Spirit. We have the reality closer than ever before. And the conclusion, therefore, must surely be that our worship today must be Trinitarian. Can you see that in what we've brought out from John's Gospel? That we come to God the Father. How do we come to God the Father? Well, we come to God the Father through the Son. And how do we come to God the Father through the Son? Well, we come in the Spirit. Now, worship is Trinitarian. And we can see, as it were, spiritually speaking, not with a picture, but we can see, as it were, spiritually, more of God spiritually than we could ever see in pictorial form. We have these things fulfilled, the life of Christ and the person of Christ, in the work of Christ. What a glorious commandment to us all.